All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the eighth day of the ninth month. And we are going to continue in the series that we've been working in, which will be the last part of this series, Why We Keep the Feasts. It'll be part nine. Anybody wanting messages like this listening through the internet, renewedcovenantministry.com, you can go to. And find our Sabbath Bible studies through our podcast feed as well as our audio messages. And, of course, there's also blogs for those who have inquired where you can get all of the study notes available. They're all eSword interactive also for anybody who uses eSword on their computer for a Bible study. So all the links have been transferred so that you can put it in your topic notes and then use it for study. Go and look at those verses by hovering over it, just to make a point because it's been asked about on email here recently. So like I said, this is going to be the final message on why we keep the feasts, and we are mostly going to look at least here in the beginning, the first two chapters of Ephesians today. But we are going to do a summary and a review to some extent as well as an application, by the way, of looking at Ephesians, kind of getting a bearing on some of the subject matter we've already discussed. And I'm going to start just quickly here in verse 17 and hoping that we can tie the thoughts that Paul offers us with a lot of what we've already talked about from Ephesians chapter 2. And what he talks about in Colossians and Galatians and things that we've been reading from Paul for an understanding for it to all come together. Verse 17, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who trust, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And he set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all, or all in all. Very much so, this is by biblically defining the meanings of the things Paul's speaking of through a biblical context of what we have seen already in Colossians 1 and 2, the wisdom and knowledge and understanding and enlightenment which reveals the hope of his calling unto us, Christ's calling. That is a reference to the calling of the church, a hope we have as the church, as those who are receiving riches of the glory of Christ through inheritance, which he has given to his saints, the people of God's sanctification. This is the inheritance that was promised to Abraham that we had been reading about, and to our fathers, to our forefathers. The inheritance of the greatness which is in Christ, which he gives to his saints that are in him. A power which has no limitations in time. But from the time that Christ's resurrection happened and his ascension, which was prophesied by Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, which I don't plan on reading, just referencing. When that was finished, Christ the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and he receives all authority and power. And he was numbered as head of the church, first in rank over all things that was called the church or the ecclesia. The redeemed of the nations of Abraham according to the hope of the calling, as part of the promise of inheritance of Abraham to be a great nation, a nation that we have defined many times as great by God's law, Deuteronomy 4:6. By these very things we read here, as it references the elements of enlightenment that are found in Christ, who is to be our all and in all, our all in all. Again, the church, by biblical definition, is a called assembly, called to worship, and worship which is called according to the word of Yahweh that we find in the scriptures, which we find in his law. Those times of worship are dictated not by man. They're not to be tampered with by man, but they are called by God. While we must as men apply the law to our life and to our assembly times together and come up with common understandings of when that is to happen and when we are to convene, that's undoubted that we're going to need to do things like that. Scripture is the lone authority of when those holy convocations are to convene. And we have a whole list of them, which we've covered several times throughout this message, and particularly starting in Leviticus chapter 23. The church of the firstborn is bound to the law of God for all of its wisdom. It's bound to the law of God for all of its knowledge, all of its understanding, all of its enlightenment and hope. The church of Christ's calling is called from death to life, to resurrection, and to revive with Christ as a particular people zealous of good works that were before ordained by God's word, that they are created in Christ to now walk in, renewed and alive, quickened according to his word. That is what we are called to. Very similar to what we find all throughout Psalm 119, where David says the same things over and over again. Picking back up in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sin." I know the King James says, "you who were quickened." I think they wanted to bring the point of the positive nature of this to us more quickly when they decided to put those italics in there, but Paul doesn't put that there. That's not how it says it in the Greek. And so I took that out. It really just says, "and you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Paul's not being positive about it. He's bringing that negative nature that we're supposed to understand to our understanding. "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." Notice that the walking here is not the walking that we walk in after we are saved through grace, or by grace through faith. It's where we are called to walk in what God had before ordained, the good works that we were before ordained to walk in. But rather here he references, "wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all," notice Paul includes himself in the number, "we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of our flesh and of the mind." Notice also that this once again is contrary to what we find in the New Covenant. The New Covenant tells us that God's law is to be written in our heart and our mind. In this case here, Paul tells us that our conversation in times past, which isn't our words, it's our actions, are in the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. "They were, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So he includes himself in the mix with all the other Gentiles, so to speak, in the world. And then he says in 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ." That's where they got their statement from in the King James Bible, and they decided to double it up to bring it up to the front. "Even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together," or made us alive. When you read quicken in the King James, it means that he has made us alive together with Christ. So this is who we were, walking not in the ways in paths of God, but walking as dead in sin. Ready to die like all else in the world. The principality and power of the world is sin unto death. We've already read that several times throughout the scriptures. It is natural for everything to die. It is natural to be flesh. It is natural to be a child of disobedience, a child of wrath. But Yahweh God's mercy and love offers us something supernatural, something spiritual, something beyond the natural. He offers us life again. He makes us alive even though we of ourselves have no strength because we are dead and we are worthless in sin, unable to redeem ourselves. And so then Paul concludes by saying, by grace or by the gift, you are saved. 6 then says, and he has raised us up together. He has made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, his gift, in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So, just stopping to think about it, we are called to be his church of calling. He chose us. He chose wicked sinners. He chose those of us who were wicked sinners of the Gentiles, fallen children of Abraham, children of promise. We were called to be a blessing to all the families of the earth in the scriptures, but we had failed. We had fallen and we had been cast away. But now he's offering us in Christ an inheritance of promise that cannot be disannulled, a promise that cannot be added to because it has been confirmed long ago. Ephesians 2:8 then goes on to say, a verse we focused on fairly heavy in the last message, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, it is not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. For me, it's kind of surprising that anybody ever reads these verses and they use the words like faith and grace to try to combat law or to combat good works, because you can't read that statement in its totality, in its full conclusion, and not see an outline that we're supposed to be led back to in our understanding. And even furthermore, that when we continue to read Ephesians chapter 2, the outline goes on even further to explain a calling that's being called back to being God's people, to being his Israelite people that were governed by God's law. Reading into 2:11, wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And I just want to make a point in going to read a verse to explain this. Contrary to what many people would believe today, this is an Old Testament concept, quote unquote. This is a law concept. This is not a New Testament concept that we have a spiritual circumcision or whatever you want to call it made without hands, something that happens to our hearts or our minds or our inward parts, all right? This is a concept Moses taught about all the way back in those days when most people's minds go back to thinking that, oh, that's when we had to do the works of the law. That's when we had to do things that God required strenuously in order to be saved. No, this is actually a concept Paul is bringing up from the times of Moses and from the messages that Moses would have taught and that God had told him to say to the people. It's exactly what is said in the law, which Paul calls the word of faith in Romans chapter 10. It's out of Deuteronomy 30. It's my probably all-time biggest reference verse to go back to pointing out our regathering unto Christ and unto faith. I'm going to just read an excerpt out of 3 and then read 4 and 6 just to make the point. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, that then Yahweh thy God will gather thee from all the nations, whether Yahweh thy God has scattered thee. And if any of thine be driven out to the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will Yahweh your God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love Yahweh thy God with all of thine heart and with all of thy soul and with all, that thou mayest live. I had a pre-memorized verse there coming out. This is describing what Paul then goes on to talk about in Ephesians 2:12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. You were without God in the world. See, he's describing the same concepts that Deuteronomy 30 is describing about Israel being scattered throughout the peoples of the world, throughout the other nations, or becoming nations separated from God. And then God, whenever the people repent, calling them back to him. And he uses the phrase that God will circumcise their heart, a circumcision, of course, made without hands, to bring them back into a covenant relationship. And so then Paul ties the same concept found in Deuteronomy 30 and then puts his own interpretation, or however you want to call it, his explanation of what he's saying. He says that at that time that we were without Christ, we're being aliens from the commonwealth. That's a government system. A commonwealth is a government system of Israel. We are strangers from the covenants of promise. That was the promise that we were talking about that was given to Christ, the one that cannot be disannulled, it cannot be added to. We were separated from that promise, and we had no hope. We were without God in the world, just kind of lost in the world without being found. And then he goes and says, but now in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off, of course speaking to the Gentile Ephesians in this book particularly, are made nigh or close by the blood of Christ. Okay, so when Paul is talking to those who are far off, we've already discussed that those who were nigh were the Judean people, the people who had the temple, the people who had the circumcision on the eighth day, the people who had all the things of the Bible close at hand and the scriptures being taught to them daily, but it didn't necessarily mean that they were going to be saved. It didn't necessarily mean that they were going to find the path of faith. It didn't mean they were going to be given grace. Okay? What it meant was that they had more of the ability. They had the ability to become wise unto salvation, as Paul told Timothy in Timothy chapter 3. Whenever he says that the Holy Scriptures were wise unto salvation, be able to bring him closer to salvation, which was in Christ. In other words, Paul was telling Timothy that he was able to read the quote-unquote Old Testament. That would be the law, right? That would be the prophets, the writings, the wisdom writings of Scripture in the history of Israel. And he said, because back then that's what Timothy would have been reading. He didn't have all the other books that we've got. That's what he would have read. And Paul is endorsing the idea that that alone was able to make you wise unto salvation, which was in Christ. He doesn't leave out that either. And so we have those who are nigh, who are taught the scriptures then. And then we have those who are far off. And we call these people Gentiles. They're the people of Deuteronomy 30 that were scattered without God in the world, forsaken, cast off because of their sins, particularly sins that started with Jeroboam. That's where it all starts when we go back. Not all of it's feast-related entirely, but it has a strong element of it, where people abandoned what we call divine worship. They abandoned Yahweh's law in preference for their own convenient worships. Something we have very much alive today. We create our own way to worship because we don't want to go back to the laws of God to understand it. So in that way, we also, while we may be nigh, because we have the scriptures close to us, we're very far off. But we still have the same ability being offered to us in Ephesians 2:13 that was being offered back then. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We still have the ability to come back. We still have the ability to find the path. I'm going to jump down to 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Household implies brethren, family. You're built upon the foundations of the apostles and of the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The call to being citizens of the commonwealth of Israel, not strangers, not foreigners, but to be brethren of the household of God, joint heirs, we're told elsewhere in Paul's writings with Christ, being joint heirs with Christ, redeemed kinsmen. We're not to serve, as the law told us, as bondsmen. He does not call us to serve as bondsmen, but to be hired servants of Christ, ready to do our Lord's bidding, to build him a house, a holy temple, full of Yahweh's worship according to Christ's word, the word, the very word of God. It is all connected. Everything in the Bible is connected. It's all part of one message, a call that calls us to the gospel, the good news, the accurate message, which I prefer to call it, the accurate message. And of this gospel that's being proclaimed upon the mountains is that Yahweh reigns. And that is the only message. The only message is that Yahweh reigns, and thereby his law is the law, and it's the only law. He has glorified his word, his right arm, and it is not returning to him void, but rather it returns as all in all, as Paul concludes also. When he sends it out, it makes a huge impact upon the world. This call back to the commonwealth of Israel is not symbolic in name. A lot of people symbolize this. They say, oh, it's a symbolic commonwealth of Israel that we're talked about. But if you read the quotings and the citations and the things that Paul's talking about, he's talking about something that was very literally spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's very literally spoken of by the prophets. It's very literally spoken of by Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah. It was a regathering of the tribes of Jacob, right? It was supposed to be a real restoration, not a fake spiritual one where God abandons part of his plan and then decides that he's going to start again with something else, but that he was going to make sure that his word came back to him and it would not come back to him void. Okay, so this commonwealth of Israel is not a symbolic name. It's not symbolic in spiritualism. We understand Paul by the scriptures shows that it was the plan of God in Christ all along to reconcile the remnant of his nation of covenant as a people of promise, to resurrect a dead and fallen people by the spirit of his word, by the breath of his mouth, we are told. The commonwealth of Israel is a seamless church state. There's no and in the middle. It's not a church and state. It's a church state. That whole concept doesn't even exist scripturally. So then we are called in being a cultural people, the cultural people whose patriarchs, as we had discussed in the meaning of the word Zakor and how it was connected in these messages, Zakor, the word is for man, for a male particularly, but it's also the words for remember and remember the Sabbath day. And it's also the word for the memorial of the new moon. They're all connected, related words, giving us the common idea that the patriarchs are to be men who lead their family in worship. That's the whole point. It's the whole point of being the rememberer, the reminder, the memorial piece in your household. We're a cultural people, and our patriarchs are supposed to be men of grace through faith. And I want to stress this point very clearly, because I think this is the biggest failure in the churches I've been around altogether. It's the largest problem that we have in any church, any denomination, in any congregation that I've visited or have been around. And it's one that everybody can work on. That is that the men of families, of godly families, we are to be patriarchs of the concept and the understanding, and we should study it and try to apply it and learn it as best we can, and that is the concept of grace through faith that we've just read about. understanding that if we as fathers, as the zikors, rememberers, the memorial pieces of the family, the leaders of the tribes, if we do not place this biblical truth as the paramount object of our theology, of how we understand God's law in a cultural application of how we keep the feasts and why we keep the feasts, it will, like pagan worship, always return us back to bondage unto sin, even if we are keeping the feasts flawlessly, if that were possible. It will return us back to bondage to sin, to self-righteousness, which then can never justify, and then all of our sacramentology, our understanding of how our sacraments work in a true biblical setting, according to God's law, according to God's word, it has to be prefaced, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest any man could boast, which is where the problem always lies. For we are his workmanship, we have to remember, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. And it is the wise patriarch that will ardently enforce this standard of scriptural application, which recognizes also the future patriarchs, those who will be selected to lead the church into the future, as having the same qualities capable of keeping the church in unity as they walk as the church into the future. That's why we have not walked very far as a church, is because we oftentimes get stumbled upon some stumbling stone of the law, either focusing too much on it or not focusing on it at all. We must remember that grace is there because we recognize that salvation in all regards is a gift. Through faith we recognize because we believe, we trust, we have faith in the Word of God as absolute truth and authority. This is then accounted as righteousness in us before God, because justice and right standing cannot be satisfied with anything that we do. Not of our works, but only as a grace of God, a gift given. We need a patriarchy that is capable of identifying those qualities as to check against perversion of the gospel found even in, now listen, even in what Paul goes on to talk about in Ephesians. There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope of the calling, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God. Paul makes those points very plain, that that's the unity that we are to have in the church. But what often happens is those things become perverted into another gospel, right? And all of those things, the one body, one spirit, one hope of the calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, they become qualifications and items of dead works instead of being what they are supposed to be. They become items of dead works done of ourself and not recognized as the gifts of God for unity, which is exactly the order they're named in. We always think that we found the safeguard against bondage, against sin. We think that we can again return by a rigorous observation. But it's that we do not rigorously observe grace through faith. We can even convert those holy aspects of the Christian reality into sacrilege. All of those one things that we are to have, that unity that we are to have in the church, we can turn them into something sacrilegious very quickly, as we find in most denominations of Christians all over the world. Every church group has it. And when you focus on any one of those things, you proverbially lose what we say, lose the forest for the tree. In other words, you stare at the tree and you don't see the whole forest. And sadly, even grace through faith, when not biblically defined, becomes that tree as well. If you stare at it long enough and you only focus on the words, grace through faith, then you forget about the reality of what is being spoken throughout the rest of the scriptures. Sadly, even grace through faith can then become part of that sacrilegious thing. When not biblically defined, it becomes that tree as well. In the words of faith must be our sword and our shield to defend the true faith as delivered unto the saints. It's not in vain. In the book of Jude, I'm going to read a section out of Jude. Jude says in Jude 1, 3 through 5, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," notice how he's talking about the same thing Paul talks about in that statement, "to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend or fight for the faith, the belief, the trust, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They're ungodly men. They will turn the grace of God, the grace of our God, into lasciviousness, lawlessness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore," now listen to what he says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not." Notice what he says. He says, "I will put you in remembrance through once you, though once you knew this," once you knew this, "how that the Lord, after he saved Israel," yeah, saved the people from Egypt, "afterwards he destroyed them because they didn't have faith. Let us pray this is not the fate of the church yet again, as it was happening on Jude's day already, an apostle. That after saved from bondage of sin, we are destroyed for our lack of true faith in the word, in the promises of God that leads us unto obedience." So, for those who have been listening, who keep the feasts, and for those who may have decided to start keeping Yahweh's feasts, perhaps, starting to just look into or maybe understand how they are to be kept, because I know there are some listening through the internet that have are very new to these concepts. They're very new to understanding them, and they have to be put in place. And for children, they're particularly good to remind you as you grow up in a lawful household and as a family that these are the this is the system by which all of this operates, and you cannot lose faith or else destruction comes shortly after. And so for those who have been listening and want to start keeping the feasts, that's what I'm saying, who I'm talking to, or those who have already been keeping them and they're wanting to understand more of how it works, I believe these aspects are very important about why we keep the feasts. Because if it's not why we keep the feasts, then we're really not keeping anything anyway. Regardless of where we are in our Christian walk, there's always time to improve our obedience. Doesn't matter where we're at, if we're heathens that are newly baptized into Christ or who have just started to see the kingdom and need to get baptized or wherever we're at, understanding better and more are one of the benefits of keeping the feasts. Because it's part of Yahweh's counsel, we will always learn from observing them and studying them, living out the festivals. They will, as I'd also mentioned in the past, always remind us how failed we are at our attempts in worship. They will aid in our knowledge of the things in God nevertheless, whether for the good or for the bad. We oftentimes as Christians cannot comprehend why our children abandon the way or become not so interested as fathers and mothers are who first got, we'll call, saved. I don't really care for the term, but I'm going to use it. Who first got saved or came into a faith of Christ. It's oftentimes because our identification as biblical Israelites, as Paul is talking about here in the book of Ephesians, is not cultural, the commonwealth of Israel. We do not pass it on to our children. Our lawful adoration oftentimes becomes focused upon isolated portions of God's law, such as baptism, for instance, I'm going to pick on. Because I know a lot of people who isolate baptism. Some don't even believe it's a work out of God's law because they haven't done their due diligence in understanding the system by which baptism has come to us. They think if their children become 20 years old and get baptized, that we've got them into the kingdom. You're wrong. It's not the truth. Just because your kids get baptized doesn't mean that they've ever seen the kingdom. In reality, the grace through faith which causes baptism to be for the remission of sins, according to the scripture, is lacking. And if it's lacking, then you've never actually seen anything. You just simply tried to walk into the door, which is more accounted as theft than it is a reality of entrance, breaking and entering. You can't walk into the door of God's kingdom if you've never seen it. It's like a blind man groping around at nothing. You may think you've gone somewhere, but you haven't gotten anywhere. You have to have the faith that comes with the baptism in order to get anywhere. A person who has no recognition of how the total dependence upon the Word of God called faith works through love has no place in the waters of baptism, is the point. Except for maybe getting a literal bath to wash away the filth of the flesh, but it will not give an answer of a clean conscience towards God. And this is the case with Sabbath keeping, and this is the case with feast keeping as well. If the assembly of worship is not worshiping with the preceding faith, it is only a physical observation, and you've satisfied maybe the attendance of a physical cultural context, but your spiritual observance is lacking by not having the grace through faith element needed for your creation unto good works. In other words, you haven't even been created unto good works yet. They're still works of wrath. They might be good, you might not be hurting anybody, but they're still filthy rags. That's the point. And so as we consider this call back to being the church of Scripture, it's a reforming and a repenting. That's what it is, as the Israel of God. It's moving beyond the great teachings of men greater in knowledge and renown than certainly myself. When we stand in the wake of scholars and geniuses, for instance, that we oftentimes read in books or study about, who know the Scriptures far better than most of us and know the languages of Scripture better than us, and all the great things that we find in guys like, you know, John Calvin or Martin Luther or some great reformer that we may read about, who had hundreds of years ago unearthed fragments of biblical truth, such as what is called sola scriptura, Scripture alone, great biblical truth needed to be resurrected out of the earth so that men could return to the Scriptures, which then taught them sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, or fide, I think is probably better pronounced in Latin, by faith alone. Those are what we've been talking about. Those are concepts that you'll read about all throughout different types of Reformed theologies. Good stuff. I've learned a lot from reading it over the years. And I'm grateful that they challenged the dictates of the Catholic Church with all of its pomp and might and empire. They challenged an entire empire. It's pretty great stuff, actually. And it's by those scriptural truths we lay the foundation to move beyond our forebears, our European forebears who got that far, beyond the bondage of sin's dominion that is still here among us. And with that thought of renewal and repentance, which comes by grace alone, through faith, which was granted at a time of Reformation, just like we stand today, we could continue to grow and continue to move. There's also another reformation in the Bible that's talked about in the land of Judah that we're going to read about. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles 30 and read about a feast reformation that actually took place among the people of Judah. And it's also very interesting to see that it didn't just encompass the Jews, as we would call them in the King James, the Judeans who lived in the land regions of Judah, but some of the Israelites also were invited to be part of this Passover that King Hezekiah is said to have decided that he was going to celebrate on behalf of a zeal that he had attained for the Lord. And I think it's important to remember these types of reformations have been going on for some time now, and that we need to see what they look like in the scriptures and hear more about them. Second Chronicles 30, I'm going to start in 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and he wrote letters also to Ephraim and to Manasseh, that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto Yahweh, God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. Now, this is a lawful approach to keeping the Passover when the people are not pure enough to keep it. It comes right out of the book of Numbers. It is part of God's law. I think it's chapter 9, if my memory serves me right. I don't have it written down. To keep the feast in the second month. It's not like a Jeroboam-type deviation. It's a lawful thing, and it's allowed. But notice that they did it because the people had not learned how to purify themselves correctly. They didn't know what it was that God had required of them yet, so they needed more time to study, to understand. And so 4 then says, and the thing pleased the king and all the congregation, so they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto Yahweh, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such a sort as it was written. So as the scripture had told them, they had not had a time of doing this, and so the king decides that they were going to keep the Passover, and they weren't clean enough, and so they had to push it back to the next month. And they not only said, hey, Judah, we're going to do this, who live in Judea, but they're also going to now invite the people of the apostasy, of Jeroboam's apostasy. They're going to invite their brethren to come and celebrate. And it's kind of sad what we then read about. It says, in 6, the posts went out with the letters from the king and the princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again. Now, children of Israel, in this context, he's talking to the 10 tribes. He's going, sending posts. He's actually sending riders into a foreign land, missionaries, right? Real missionaries, preaching to the Gentiles, telling them that they need to give up their Jeroboam fake worship, and they need to come back and worship in Jerusalem the way they were called to do it by God, according to the commandment of the king, saying, you children of Israel, turn again, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. So, obviously then, we know that some of the 10 tribes of Israel that were carried away, some of them they got left behind. They had escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And then he goes and says this in 7, be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren. And I'm going to say that to the people listening to this message. Do not be like your fathers. Do not be like your brethren, which trespass against Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see this day. Now be not stiff-necked as your fathers. Yield yourselves to Yahweh and enter into His sanctuary, which He has sanctified forever, and serve Yahweh your God, that the fierceness of His wrath, children of wrath, may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto Yahweh your God, your brethren and your children will find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into the land, for Yahweh your God is gracious. He is merciful. He will not turn away His face from you if you return to Him first. So the posts, the mailmen went out, right? And they passed from city to city, nailing up their decrees probably on posts and walls and wherever they put them at that time. Throughout all the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, they went. And you know what they did to them? Something that's happened to me many, many times when I've preached this message. They laughed them to scorn and mocked them. I can hear them right now. You think we're all going to get together and do the feasts again? This is the new covenant. That's all done away with. You think we're going to do that again like it was back in the old days? Nevertheless, I'm not really talking to those guys. I've dealt enough with them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh, that means a scattered remnant, and Zebulun humbled themselves. They humbled themselves and they came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of Yahweh. Might have been the commandment of the king. I've heard that argument before too. Well, it wasn't a real Passover. It was the commandment of the king. You know, there's a difference there. No, it was the word of Yahweh is what it was. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, in a very great congregation, and they arose and they took away. Listen to what happened. First they obey the word of the Lord. First they obey Yahweh to come back. People come out from the Gentilized scattering of Ephraim and Manasseh and Zebulun and Asher and whoever else came along. And they, after they get together to keep the feast, they're there. They're getting ready. And you know what they decide they're going to do first to kick it off? They take away the altars that were in Jerusalem. And all the altars for incense they took away too. See, they still had idol-worshipping altars set up in Jerusalem, even though the king, because the king had just recently made the decision that he was going to reform. He had just made the recent decision that the law of God taught him that he needed to repent. And so he called upon his people, and his people decide, hey, they're not going to just go and keep the Passover. Before they do that, they're going to get rid of all of the altars that weren't supposed to be there and throw them into the river. And they threw them into the brook of Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves. And they brought in the burnt offerings into the house of Yahweh. I think it's an interesting thing where it tells us that they were ashamed. I'm not exactly sure 100% of what it means, but what I think it means is that they were humbled at what had happened. They stood in their place after the manner according to the law of Moses, the man of God, and the priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore, the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passover for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto Yahweh. For a multitude of the people, even many of them of Ephraim and Manasseh, listen to these heathens, listen to what they did. It says, for the multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not even cleansed themselves. They didn't even take a bath. Yet they did eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, good Yahweh, pardon everyone that prepared his heart to seek God, Yahweh, the God of his fathers, though he be not clean according to the purification of the sanctuary. And Yahweh hearkened, we're told, to the voice of Hezekiah, and he even healed the people. And that's how they know that Yahweh hearkened, because some type of healing had taken place for the people. The children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised Yahweh day by day, singing with loud instruments unto Yahweh. Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of Yahweh, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering their peace offerings, making confessions unto Yahweh, the God of their fathers. The whole assembly even took counsel to keep another 7 days beyond it. So they wanted to keep the party going. And they kept 7 more days with great gladness. And I'm going to end right there in reading. That's a reformation. That's a reform, though. The people didn't even know what to do, but they came. The people didn't even know how to get themselves clean, but they showed up. And so, I put this here at the end of this message because for those who are listening, who've come this far, whether they agree or disagree, whether we live in the times of Hezekiah or we don't, or whether we live in one who's greater than Hezekiah that has come, or one greater than even the temple that has come, which is what he said about himself, referring to Christ, and to this holy temple that we're supposed to be built up to, according to the book of Ephesians. Is there really an argument? Is there really an objection why God's people can't be his people of covenant? Why his people can't be his lawful people of promise to do the things that he's asked them to do? Yahweh is gracious and Yahweh is merciful. He was even gracious and merciful all the way back then. And if he was merciful at this time before the blood of his only beloved son was given, how much more do you believe he's gracious and merciful now to those who set their heart to seek after him? It reminded me of a song we used to sing, and that I still find myself singing from time to time. It comes right out of the Psalms, actually, out of Psalm 51, which I wanted to read a section of, that I think is a very powerful part of David's testimony of his conversion and of his repentance. Psalm 51:10, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew the right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit." He goes on to say that then he would go and teach transgressors to repent, teach them Yahweh's way if God would do this for him. That should be part of our prayer. In this type of prayer, this renewal, this right spirit, this restoration is taught all throughout the scriptures. It's taught all throughout the books of Paul in different ways. And the feasts are part, I believe, of that restoration, to set our hearts to seek after him. The feasts are our culture. They're our heritage. They are our sacral system. We should live by. We should hand them down to our children. They're able to make us wise unto salvation, but they are not able to save. There's a difference. Ephesians 4, I'm going to read a section out of Ephesians 4 as I close up here. "If it so be that you have heard him," 4 verse 21, "and that you have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on a new man, which is after God who created in righteousness and in truth and in holiness. Delight in the law of God after the inward man," according to Romans 7:22 is what's being asked for. In 2 Corinthians 4:15 it says, "For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. It's the whole point. It all redounds, it all comes out to the glory of God. For which cause we will not faint, but though our outward man will perish, our inward man will be renewed day after day. We should let this be our desire as Christ's church, as Yahweh's people, who have inherited the promise that we've been so reading about. Through Christ, wherein we stand, if we've inherited these promises, then we should live by them. The feasts are cultural. I am not British. You're not German. You're not Irish. You're not Scotch. You're not French. You're not Scandinavian. You're not Italian. You're not Polish. You're not Russian. You're an Israelite under the new covenant. You're a member of the Commonwealth of Israel. You are a Christian to be part of his church. You're not primarily a citizen of the United States, not of any other respective country. For those listening from Europe or Australia or South Africa or Canada, you are citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. You are joint heirs with Christ. And the feasts, again, are part of our cultural identity, our cultural festivals. They're part of our good works before ordained that we should walk in them. And I want to leave us with that. I'm just going to leave it with that very thought right there, because I think that is the most important thing to point out about why we keep the feasts and why we should continue to grow as a people, which could knit us, it could join us together, it could instruct us, as Paul talked about, in love, if we could do that. We could do it with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. It could bring us together as a people, and great things could happen again, just like in the days of Hezekiah. We're going to pick back up next week, not in here, not in this message, but we're going to pick up somewhere else. We're going to start another series or Bible study, and we're going to end with this right here.